Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to Daniel, the book of Daniel, and chapter 4. Here we have the record of the remarkable fall of Nebuchadnezzar, so that he became as a beast of the field, he who had been on the throne of Babylon. We learn as well of the great confession of Nebuchadnezzar, and of these things we shall speak, but now let us hear the word of God, the record of this remarkable incident in Nebuchadnezzar's life, the record of the gospel, Daniel 4. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. But at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. In him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. These were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, Chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he wills, and sets over it the lowest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the spirit of the holy God is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens, which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of the 12 months he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." That very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. Thus far we read the word of God through Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar coming, winging its way to our hearts and to our time. Remarkable chapter this. Remarkable revelation here of a great man who endures a great fall. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, falling, becoming as a beast of the field. Remarkable revelation here as well, as we have seen throughout our sermons on Daniel, of God, his judgments here on the foreground, and his mercies. Remarkable revelation here of the truth of all time of the gospel that would have come to Daniel through this and to Israel in its exile, and which comes as well to us. And so it's really a remarkable account, and certainly something that speaks to us of the truth that before a great fall, there is great pride. So we need to consider these things. I want, however, to show you something that had been going on in my head while I was seeking to bring this word from heaven and through sacred writ's pages to each of you and to myself. There's a temptation to isolate a few things about a passage that may deserve a fuller treatment at another time about the full thing, the few things, but which needs to be examined as a whole at the first. And I admit I struggle with the temptation simply to talk about, well, maybe Nebuchadnezzar's praise and the verses, for example, 34 and 35, which I often cite as proof texts for the sovereignty of God. And they are indeed a wonderful few verses on the truth of the kingship of God over all the host of heaven and over the host of earth. Outstanding it is. But I thought instead that it would be more beneficial for our prophet and for our proper partaking of the supper, our being rooted and grounded in the basic here of the gospel, that we consider the pride of Nebuchadnezzar and his being chopped down as a mighty tree is chopped down and put in his place. And then the confession that resulted of that and from that, and this for our learning. Something here about pride and the fall of man and the judgments he and she deserve, and of the great grace of God that picks us up after we fall and sets us on the rock. So I want to consider Nebuchadnezzar's praise, to be sure, but these three points about that praise and about the whole incident of Nebuchadnezzar recorded here. I want to consider, first of all, his pride, Nebuchadnezzar's pride, and then secondly, the cutting down of the great tree that he was, and finally, the profession that he makes. And we want to consider whether this was a true confession of a converted child of God, or a false confession, or a true confession of maybe a hypocrite. Let's wrestle with that somewhat, but again, we want to apply that to our lives. Pride is what Nebuchadnezzar exemplifies here. I do not have the time to go into what pride is all about. Really, in every sermon, when we speak of sin, we're told in one way or another that sin is all about pride, and indeed it is. Nebuchadnezzar here is an outstanding example of a proud man. Now, a proud man or woman or child is simply one who thinks of himself and not God first. A proud man is this man of this ego, this central part of him that expresses itself in wanting everything for this central part of him, this ego, this me, myself, and this I. And pride really is at the heart of all sin. It was when Adam fell, and Nebuchadnezzar again exemplifies this pride of man, this selfishness and refusal to let God be God, instead saying, I want to be the king of the universe and even over the God of heaven as well as all the peoples of the earth. Well, we say that Nebuchadnezzar had reasons to be proud, that's for sure, in a natural way. He had reasons to think greatly of his great kingdom, sinful ones indeed, but indeed he was a proud king of a great kingdom. Great was Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar in the 6th century B.C. And when he goes to his house one day in verse 30, and he says, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? Well, it was true after a fashion. He had built a great thing. It said that Nebuchadnezzar, children, never lost a battle, for all we know. He was victorious in his battles, and he vanquished the enemies. And at this time, it seems that he has peace in his empire, and he's relishing in the great advantages now that he has, having subdued the nations around him. So it's like he's the king of the world, at least this part of the terra firma, the earth that he commands. It's said that Nebuchadnezzar had thousands of slaves, and slaves' children then would be captives of the armies that he defeated, who would be brought in chained and make his palaces and make his walls. Oh, in Babylon, what a great city. The archaeologists and the historians tell us that it was far beyond what we see today. They say even that Babylon of old under Nebuchadnezzar, 15 miles on a side, and the Great Wall was built, 15 miles here, here, there, and there, surrounding this outer wall, the great palaces of Babylon. It says, too, do the experts on Babylonian history, that these walls were 350 feet high, at least in certain places, 87 feet wide at the top. They've been measured so you could drive chariots six abreast and turn around at the top. So great and so impregnable were the walls. Well, once you got in them, there were palaces. One of the palaces that they discovered, not just one, but there were several, was about 11 acres in size, probably as large as the main body of Kuiper College here. One palace, and you can imagine the glories of it. In fact, in one of the palaces at the top, Nebuchadnezzar is there, and he may have been glorying in those hanging gardens that the Greeks tell us was one of the seven wonders of the world at that time. They're no longer with us, but they were renowned for their beauties. And gold was everywhere. That's why Nebuchadnezzar is pictured as the head of gold in the vision that was given to him. And so he was very rich. And so you might think he had all this reason to be proud. And this went to his head. It went to his head. And he got cocky, and that's why God knocks him down. But we do need to understand, before Nebuchadnezzar got proud as a result of all of these accomplishments, he was proud, simply being a man and representative of every man and woman and child that's born in Adam. Because again, that is the sin of mankind. It's pride. And it doesn't matter whether you have a palace or you're the king, and you have treasures and you have slaves. We're all those who build up our own fortresses in ourselves because of the nature that we have. We are born dead in trespasses and sins, the apostle reminds us. And it's all about this self that asserts itself over against God. This wanting our own way. And Nebuchadnezzar represents man here, and the man who is going to fall at the judgment of God and so on. But more than that, Nebuchadnezzar is this Babylonian par excellence. He's the king of this kingdom of men that sets itself against God. And we've seen that in prior sermons. The Babylon of the 6th century represents the society of human beings that has always been seeking together ever since Babel in Genesis 11, when people thought to make a name for themselves in disobedience to the command of God. Babylon is an outstanding Old Testament example of that. At the end of time, there's going to be this kingdom of man that shows itself in the uniting of various kingdoms. It's called the Great Whore, which serves the Antichrist. He will be the Nebuchadnezzar on steroids, as it were, really empowered by the nether regions called hell, the devil himself being behind it all, the devil who's the prince of pride. So Nebuchadnezzar represents all mankind and those Babylonians and everyone today as well, and even us as we are in ourselves and by nature. I have to understand that we're pictured here in Nebuchadnezzar's great thoughts of himself, in his great thinking that he has done everything here. I built my royal dwelling, and there's my mighty power and honor and majesty at stake here. We're just like that. And Nebuchadnezzar, at that time, was rebelling against the word of God, and that's what pride is. God says, I'm God, and God says, do this because I'm God, and you have no right to do what you want. But sin is saying, no, I want to do what I want. And that's really what pride is. And so I think we need to be to rediscover this nature of the sin that's in us. It's all about self. And whether or not you're thinking, well, my sin is lust, or my sin is, you know, I covet this, or my sin is I'm unfaithful, or I waste time, or whatever you do, I think it's very important for us to remember it's all about self and pride. Even if you're saying, woe is me, and you're being anxious, and you're thinking you're not much, you know what that is? That's pride. pride. That is pride, thinking that God doesn't care, that God doesn't hear. When we're anxious about the future, it's pride because we don't think that God will care for us. And besides, he's told us, don't worry about the future. Jesus, Matthew, Sermon on the Mount. So Nebuchadnezzar, he's rebelling against God. That's what pride is, and that's what our pride is. And basically, and not to elaborate on this anymore, I do, however, want to say, pride makes a beast out of us. Pride makes a beast out of us, an animal out of us. And when we go on in our pride, we're delivered over to our own bestiality, as it were, to our own beastness. And it is, by the way, not a wonder, not a surprise that people actually believe in evolution. Why? Because, and evolution says we're really just higher products of the animal chain and so on. Evolution has struck upon a fact. We act like animals in our pride, like the beasts of the field. We act like the birds of prey or the lions or the foxes and the skunks and all of the bad names that we give to people. That's because of our pride. And that's important to remember here. Yes, we're like even, well, like the rats. There was a man once, Minister Mann, who spoke to a group of people and likened to depravity to being like rats, like just shuffling, sniveling rats. At the end of the speech, this minister was rebuked by a fellow in the audience. Didn't think that was very kind to call us rats. And really, really have to be so mean and nasty? Well, the minister, who was full of the Spirit, I'm sure, at that time, and he was asked to apologize. You should apologize. Don't call us rats. What is this? We're human beings, made in the image of God, and so on. The minister, who was called to apologize, said, you know what? You're right. I should apologize. I'm going to apologize. And he said, I'm going to apologize to the rats because the rats are better than we are. Now, there's something about that. The rats, you see, they don't sin when they act like rats, when they go about in the dark and so on. But the nature of pride is that it's sin against God. It's not just we're given over to something against our will, but when we're selfish, when we're violent, when we're angry without a cause, and when we lose our cool, and when we hit others, and when we smack each other with our words, and when we think we're better than others, even in the Church of Christ, this is pride, selfishness, the root of all evil. Nebuchadnezzar, and this is my second point already, he was brought low. And he was brought low to become as a beast of the field, which I believe was something that would be a picture of just who he was in his own nature. It was beast-like of him to think that he was the great king of the universe and God had nothing to do with it. It was beast-like of him to worship other gods and to give Daniel and his friends the names of his gods as if those gods were superior to Jehovah God. This was a beast of Nebuchadnezzar that we're dealing with here in this text. And so he's cut down. Even after Daniel had warned him, King, verse 27, that my advice be acceptable to you, break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. Even after that, the king is still speaking to himself a year later on the top of the palace and saying, my, what a great thing I've done. And while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it's spoken, the king has departed from you. And all that was dreamed about by Nebuchadnezzar, according to the interpretation of Daniel, came to pass. Now we don't know exactly how this came to pass, that Nebuchadnezzar turned into a beast, a cow eating grass in the field. don't know exactly how that occurred, that he was given a heart. Look at this, verse 16. Given a heart of a beast. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast. I don't know how that could be, because the problem is with our minds, and we ought to consider this, it is true. Nebuchadnezzar didn't exactly and perfectly turn into an animal. That's impossible. Why? Because he's being judged here for sin, and animals are not judged for sin, human beings are. And he's conscious somehow of the judgment that's going on. That's how he's led to a certain kind of repentance. And when he is at the end of the time, seven times it says, some people think it's 7 years, we don't know, the allotted time, when it's said that his understanding returned to him, that means that his full and complete humanness, his faculties returned to him. And so that he had never actually departed from the race of humanity and become an animal, but he was like one. He was like a beast. And it was who can explain this? A mental illness? Not sure even that says enough of this. But certainly the judgment of God upon this being who dared to defy God. A judgment of God, I think that is a pictorial lesson of the judgment that will come at the end of time when God gives people over to their lewdness. Read Romans 1. So that human beings do that which is not even natural. It's against nature. They become as beasts and they worship the creature themselves and others and creaturely delights rather than the Creator. That's being a beast, I say, because the Word of God says it. In fact, the terrible sin of Nebuchadnezzar and his pride and his judgment was coming upon him ever since Daniel and his friends had been taken away by him. And before then, this chopping down of the great tree of Nebuchadnezzar occurred actually in Daniel 4. There was the chopping going down and going on even before that. And I find this to be the case because, well, first of all, God's judgment was upon Nebuchadnezzar all the time. And when Daniel and his friends got there, and they remained holy by the grace of God in Nebuchadnezzar's court, that was an indictment of Nebuchadnezzar's unholiness, of his uncleanness, of his pride, of his idolatry. When, in fact, in Daniel 2, it was revealed to Daniel and not to Nebuchadnezzar and his wise men, the light of the dream and the interpretation, Nebuchadnezzar was rebuked and given to see, and God's word was active, that he was not the source of light and life, but only God through his servant Daniel. Besides that, in Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar is exposed to this revelation from heaven that there are kingdoms that will come and they will pass, even Nebuchadnezzar's, and the Assyrians and the Medo-Persians and so on. But there's another kingdom called the kingdom of God, which will be founded on this stone that destroys the other kingdoms. Nebuchadnezzar had heard the sounding of the axe of the word of God then. Daniel 3 as well, when Daniel's three friends survived the fire. They survived the wrath of the king, and there's one like the Son of God there protecting Daniel's friends. Nebuchadnezzar has had an ego blessed. That is, his ego has been blasted also by the fire of the Word of God, far much more than the fire of the furnace. But here the chopping literally occurs, and Nebuchadnezzar is chopped down. It is striking and very important for us to remember, though, just how the judgment truly came to pass. And this is by the word of God in a dream. And then in the interpreter, there's something here of Daniel being the interpreter and telling it like it is to the king after, even though he's troubled about it, that speaks to us volumes of just how we need to be chopped down and just how we need to acknowledge that only God is God in Jesus Christ revealed. It's by the word of God. By the word of God. Now, you have here a very hard word, and a very hard word for us ministers. But here it is. Daniel comes as someone who comes with a hard word to pride people, proud people, a Nebuchadnezzar. But Daniel is a prophet, and prophets are throughout the kingdom of heaven always bringing this hard word to a proud people. And that's the word that yours truly must bring. And he must bring that every single Sunday and must bring that word to you from house to house, and somehow you must receive this, and I must receive this as something that's very humbling. And the word is, you're a sinner. And so the man in a speech called the audience rats, and he said he apologized even to the rats because the rats were better. That's exactly the precise message that a minister of the word of God must bring. Understand that? Before Isaiah gets to chapter 40, comfort ye my people, there is this discomfort he must bring. Before David can be converted from his sins of adultery and murder and leaving the people and so on, there must be a Nathan who says to them, thou art the man. And we all need that. Very often our nature is, well, the man, he's imperfect. I'm not going to listen to the man. Reverend Dick, he's imperfect. I don't want to listen to the man. And I think I know how to love people better than he does, and I'm more righteous than the elders are of the church, and so I'm not going to listen to them. Even though what they may bring is true after a fashion and so on. But God says, listen. Listen to the men of God, to the Nathans, to the Stephans that say to the Pharisees of us all, Israel, you're the people who are proud and you deserve to be cut down. And so we need to hear, and as Nebuchadnezzar did, this is the application here, this Nathan that Daniel was and became, Nathan who pleaded with him, and ministers today who plead with you, Nebuchadnezzar, let my advice be acceptable to you. Stop this. Break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. You see, Daniel didn't like to bring the word of judgment. Ministers don't like with a gleeful, sinful delight to tell you you're sinners and to tell ourselves we're sinners. Who would like that? But we must bring the truth to everyone, rich man, poor man, beggar man, thief. Nobody gets to sit without squirming in a congregation where the Holy God is and would press upon you his own claims, which you've denied. And I've denied. And you know how. And I know how. This proud look of ours, the self-smug righteousness of ours, that's a problem. And yes, church is a scary place, I suppose you could call it that. And this is, I think, why Nebuchadnezzar didn't want to go to Daniel right away. He went to the wise men. He would have known and remembered, no doubt, that Daniel was wiser than them all, and he had the Spirit of God. He even says this. And the other ones, they didn't have a clue as to what was right. But I think Nebuchadnezzar didn't really want Daniel because he suspected that this dream was about him being cut down, and that's right. So finally, Daniel gets there, and the truth is brought to bear on Nebuchadnezzar. And this is where we need to be as a church. You want to know how to grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, dear ones? You grow in that grace and knowledge when you're cut down, and I'm cut down, and the servants of the Lord who call themselves on the behalf of God are cut down and really become servants, and husbands are made to be humble servants, not of themselves, but of God and their wives and their families. And wives are made to be humble. And children and young people are made to know that only God gives them the talents they have. And only God is the one they should serve. That's what has to happen for a congregation truly to be God-praising. Now again, I don't even have all the time that I'd like to spend on that point. I want to get to the final point here. Nebuchadnezzar's conversion, or was it? Nebuchadnezzar here, after a period of seven times, and 7 years, 7 months, don't know. At the end of it, lifted up his eyes to heaven. He lifted up his eyes to heaven. Striking. Before that, he's looking down at his kingdom, looking down at all his vessels and all his glittering things. Now he's looking up. My understanding returned to me. I blessed the, he praised the Most High, praised and honored him who lives forever. What a confession. Certainly this is something that lends credence to the belief that Nebuchadnezzar really was converted here. In these final, God is Most High, isn't he? That's what we confess here. He is the Most High. 34, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. Here's his sovereignty. And he does according to his will in the army of heaven. So you can look down at the beings of earth and also consider the beings of heaven, and God is over them all. They're reputed as nothing. They can't do a thing to thwart the will of God. He's ruling. And besides that, as he goes on to say at the end of verse 35, none can say to him, what have you done? No one can complain. Complain of God lately? Your confession then is less even than Nebuchadnezzar's, who says, you can't complain. You can't say, I wasn't right of you, God, here. This bend of the road that I'm having to go around, and it never seems to end. I'm always bending, and I'm not getting my will. I don't like it. Nebuchadnezzar says, you have to, because this is the will of God. And it's pride and rebellion. You say, no, I don't like it. I don't like the hand that I'm dealt with in this life. Not enough aces. I don't win anything. Not much. Confessing the sovereignty of God is fundamental. It's simply saying God is God. And this is what Nebuchadnezzar is doing here on the face of it. That's why verse 37, I will praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are true, his ways are justice, and those who walk in pride he's able to put down. Now, you know what? I'm not going to come down one side or the other and say Nebuchadnezzar is therefore necessarily an example of a truly converted child of God. There are some even who say that this is all political stuff. Nebuchadnezzar is now returned to sanity. And there could be something in the history books that can point to the fact that Nebuchadnezzar for a while was an insane man. But after this, Nebuchadnezzar is saying, I'm now back with it. I have my faculties. And maybe Daniel 4 is simply a political statement of a king who wants to assure his subjects that he is in command, not only of them, but of his faculties. Maybe that's what he's saying here. And there are other limitations of his confession, and you might say, well, he knows about righteousness, but does he know about mercy? He knows about the God of heaven and earth, but does he really release his hold and grip and worship of other gods? We can't say for sure. But there seems to be something here that certainly looks like a believer, and I'm going to stick with that and ride that, though I won't be dogmatic about it. And again, what I'm saying is that Daniel or Nebuchadnezzar here truly does things and says things here like a believer and therefore like we should say and do. Just think, for example, the very first verses when he's announcing to the peoples and the nations and the languages that dwell on the earth this peace that he wishes to be multiplied to them. And he's recounting his dealings with God. He says, I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that God the Most High, or the Most High God, has done That's not what he says. Read it carefully, verse 2. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. That's what he says. And I find in this a significance that speaks to the nature of a true confession of a true child of God. And something very important in a church setting. We're here and we're all about truth. And in the catechism classes and in your homes, you're teaching your children, this is the truth of God. This is the truth of sin. This is the truth of Jesus. What we need to see, though, in a congregation is that the people who are hearing the truth say, this is for me. The signs and wonders of the gospel are done for me. The cross is for me. And I'm cut down in order to see that I need the cross for me. And I need Jesus to be the forgiver of my sins. And I need blood atonement. I do. Never mind you. Never mind the other person that I was looking down the snout at, thinking that I was better. I'm the sinner. For me, there has to be signs and wonders and nothing short of it. There can't just be that I go to AA and I'm off the bottle for a while. It has to be that I'm visited by grace or I never get to heaven. None of us ever gets to heaven. And the fruit of that is a personal confession of the sovereignty and righteousness and goodness of God and of Jesus too. And I don't know, and this is the test of it all, is Nebuchadnezzar really confessing Jesus? Now, it could be, if he's referring, for example, back to the signs and wonders of chapter 3, and he saw Daniel's three friends and one like the Son of God in the midst, one there. And though he's not converted then, he's taking that vision of the God who's not only above, but who's actually with people, saving them from fires, saving them from the wrath of man. That's the sight we need. And the Spirit must work through all the prophets that God gives. Do you know that I was a prophet long before I was converted? In different ways. One of them was through song. One of the songs that I sang that I needed to hear was played in the prelude here. If with all your hearts you truly seek me, you shall ever surely find me. And then ye people rend your hearts, and rend your hearts and not your garments. That's what I sang when I was a teenager. And I sang it, and I was flowery in the notes, and high in the A's, and low in the other notes, and everything in between. And it was about Elijah preaching to the people of God. And I myself was taking the words of Elijah on my lips, and I was, in fact, the one who needed to be Elijah'd. And then after that, and only after that, did the Spirit work through the word that I remembered and that I continued to sing. That somebody came to me and said, but Mitch, you're the man. You're the sinner. Stop singing the song of yourself. Building your kingdoms. God says no. This word, in fact, was remarkably Daniel's word here and through Nebuchadnezzar to Israel. I'll leave you with this. What happened to Nebuchadnezzar, again, regardless of whether he was really converted or not, is that he was restored. And it was pictured in his being cut down in his great height, but a stump remaining and roots in the ground, and his kingdom would thrive after that. Well, through this, I think there's a message to Israel that Isaiah the prophet had even spoken long ago. Remember, Isaiah, or Israel, is in exile now. They're cut down just like Nebuchadnezzar is cut down in the vision here and in reality. They're cut down, but Isaiah would bring the message, yet a tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming as a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it's cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. Isaiah 6, verse 13. That's, I believe, the message of the gospel to Israel through Daniel. And the word must have gotten out because Daniel was quoted by the Ezekiel and others by the river Chebar, and the exiles are hearing this account of the fall of Nebuchadnezzar and that his kingdom would be revived. And they're remembering the words of Isaiah 200 years before, and there's all scripture throughout this passage here to which even Nebuchadnezzar may be referring. But Israel, you see, needs to have hope, and so do we. And the hope is, of course, in Jesus. The hope is in the tree that is cut down for our sake. That's the lesson here. Nebuchadnezzar is cut down, and we all should be cut down, and nothing should remain. But there's something that's going to remain in Israel so that the kingdom of heaven will come and Messiah will come out of the root of Jesse. That's the gospel here. Nebuchadnezzar, have you been cut down today? Little Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzaresses, Nebuchadnezzar minister, Nebuchadnezzar everybody here, have we been cut down today by the word of God that says, you are the men, you are the women, you are the nice people, you are the religious people. You needed Jesus, and I've given him to you, and I preach him to you because I want to leave you with his word, the word of the something that comes out of nothing, the word of grace for sinners, the word of the tree of life that's cut down that we may live by looking to the tree of life, even our Savior. Hope exists and flourishes because Jesus is cut down for sinners and rises again and is coming again for a people now humbled and every week humbled again and again, but which shall one day be exalted to praise God forever. Amen.